Titus chapter 3, we're going to finish Titus. We've been in the pastorals for about for 2 years now, and we're concluding our study through the pastorals. And if you remember, the whole reason we started in the pastoral epistles was just to try to refocus our minds, refocus our thinking and our perception of what the church is really supposed to be, what the role of the church, what the function of the church, what the responsibility of Christians are in the church, and what the purpose of the church is in the world, and what the church consists of, what the church truly is. Because as we all know, so much has been blown all out of proportion. The vast majority of the professing church today is not the church. It's an entity unto itself. It exists for itself, for the propagation of itself, rather than for the glory of God. And so as we come to the end of the pastorals, for me personally, they've been a tremendous, tremendous study, and have just been very enriching. But we're going to conclude this morning, being verses 9 through 15, let me read those. "But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the Lord, in the faith. Grace be with you all." So we come to Paul's concluding words here in his instructions to Titus. If you remember, Paul left Titus on Crete, as we're told over in chapter 1, verse 5, that he was left on Crete that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so he was to set in order and what remained. In other words, there had been some work done in the church, but more needed to be done. And he was left on Crete to finish not so much the establishment of the church, as we've seen, but rather to call the church back, to finish a work of correcting the church, because it was a church that had been influenced, negatively influenced, by the culture in which they lived. Remember, Paul identified the culture of Crete in chapter 1, verse 12, that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. In other words, they were a self-centered, self-focused, self-absorbed culture. And he even says in verse 13, "This testimony is true, for this cause reprove them severely, that they may be sound in the faith." Because this is the only thing a self-absorbed culture understands and will respond to. And so they are to be reproved severely. So it was a culture, a church, that had been grossly and terribly negatively impacted by the society in which they lived. But this was not unique to Crete. In fact, this happened to Israel, because the human heart has not changed. Over in Psalm 106, verse 34 through 37, speaking of the nation of Israel as they came into the promised land, it said, "They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them." As we just read in Hosea, the indictment was that Ephraim, that is Israel, had mingled themselves with the nations. And it's the same today. So much of the professing church today has mingled with the culture. It serves the idols of the surrounding culture. It has adopted the idols of the surrounding culture, the entertainment culture, the culture of self-gratification, the self-esteem cult. It panders to the culture. It panders to the flesh. And there's this syncretistic attempt to try to combine the worship of God with the idols of the culture. Just as it was in Israel's day, an attempt at syncretism. And it never, because you can't serve two masters. That's not true Christianity. The church in Crete needed to be called back to what it meant to truly be the church and truly be Christian. True Christianity, true salvation, does not identify itself with the world. It doesn't try to emulate the world. It doesn't try to accommodate the world. It doesn't try to make itself indistinguishable from the world in order to attract the world. It doesn't try to make the world comfortable. In fact, the world wants absolutely nothing to do with true Christianity. Isn't this precisely what Jesus told His disciples over in John 15? Where He said, if you were the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So this is why the world hates. The world wants nothing to do with true Christianity. It's because we're no longer like the world. God, Jesus said, I've chosen you out of the world. Or as Paul said here in chapter 3 of Titus, that you are no longer what you once were. Verse 3 of chapter 3, we also once were foolish ourselves, but you're not that way anymore by His grace. And so the true Christian, he's an enigma to the world. And it's because he's of a different nature than the world. This is why the world loves its own, because they're of the same nature. They love the same things. Whereas the true Christian has a new nature. This is what Paul said in chapter or verse 5 of chapter 3. That He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. And as we saw up in verse 2, or verse 14 of chapter 2, that Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession. So salvation includes both. There's a redemption, but there's also a purification. In other words, there's the reality of a redemption, but there's also an application of redemption that really brings about a renewed nature, a change of nature, a new person. In the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, this new nature manifested itself. For they themselves report us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. See, there is a fundamental change in the nature, a fundamental change in allegiances. There is a transformation of the heart, the mind, the will. They are new creature. They are not the same person. John Murray, who is a professor of theology at Westminster Theological Seminary back in the 50s, wrote in his great little book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, stated, apart from regeneration, our thought of God, of ourselves, of sin, and of righteousness is radically perverted. Now, do you remember what we read in Hosea? They lie about me. Well, what else can an unregenerate mind do about God? Because the thoughts of God, their conception of God, their conception of ourselves, conception of sin, everything is radically perverted. That's why they need a new heart, new mind, new will, a transformation. And this is what Murray says, regeneration changes our hearts and minds. It radically renews them. Hence, there is a radical change in our thinking and feeling. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. It is very important to observe that the faith which is unto salvation is the faith which is accompanied by that change of thought and attitude. But that's not the message today. Today the message is come to Jesus just as you are. And it stops there. Jesus loves you just the way you are. But people aren't told, but He doesn't leave you that way. There's a change. Murray says, too frequently in evangelical circles, and particularly in popular evangelism, the momentousness of the change which faith signalizes is not understood or appreciated. Now, why would it not be understood or appreciated? Because they never felt it. They never experienced it. They don't have an experiential conception of it because they've never had it. He says there are two fallacies. The one is to put faith out of the context which alone gives it significance, and the other is to think of faith in terms simply of decision, and rather cheap decision at that. See, this is so much of the message today. I remember when I was at Saddleback, went and visited Saddleback and listened to Rick Warren speak. At the end of his sermon, he just said, now pray this prayer. And then said, now let's give everybody a hand who prayed that prayer. They're in the family now. Well, how'd he know? No, Paul said in verse 5, He saved us. Actually, discernibly, really. You see, all saving grace is transforming grace. This is what Paul told the Colossians, or rather the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed. It is a work of transformation. All saving grace is transforming grace. Other influences can modify behavior. They can modify feelings. They can modify habits. Peer pressure will do this, right? But only the power of God can change the nature. It's the difference between a natural influence and a supernatural influence and effect. And so true conversion is a fundamental and a total change of the person, turning from sin to God. Now a person might be convicted of sin. They might feel the weight of sin on their conscience. A person might be restrained from sin before they're actually converted. So many people are brought to a conviction of sin, but there's not a true conversion. And they may reform the life for a while. They may clean up their act for a little while. But just like a dog that returns to a vomit, eventually it'll go back to it. So a person can be convicted and restrained from sin before they're converted. But when a person is truly, truly converted, the very heart, the mind, the will is changed. They're turned from sin to holiness. They will love holiness and hate sin. And they don't return to sin. Not in a habitual way. Because if somebody, again, returns to their old pattern of life, if they return back to the way they were, then there was never new nature. Because nature is abiding. Nature is fixed. It's what they are. A leopard can't change its spots. An Ethiopian can't change the skin. That's their nature. And so once that nature is there, it's fixed and it does not change. This is why it's impossible for somebody to lose their salvation, because they would have to change their own nature, and they can't do that. And not only is initial saving grace transforming, but all future discoveries, all subsequent discoveries of truth are transforming. They affect the heart, they affect the mind, they affect the will in the proportion to which they are taught and understood. And this goes on to the end of our life. This is Romans 12:2, right? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's a continuous process. We become more holy. We have more faith, more love for God, His Word, the things of God. We have a greater hatred of sin. We become more alienated from the world, not closer to it, not more accommodating of it, not more desirous of it, not looking and sounding more like it. And Paul said over in chapter 6 of Galatians, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You see, the world holds no interest for me. And I hold no interest for the world. The world wants nothing to do with me. This is true Christianity. These are the things which Paul tells Titus he is to speak confidently of, so that those he is teaching will be careful to engage in good deeds. That is, that they would bear the fruit of a new nature. That their redemption would not only be accomplished, but it's applied, as Murray said. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Over in the little book of 3 John, John stated in verse 11, beloved, do not imitate what is evil. What would that be? That's everything out of the world, right? Do not imitate what is evil. But what does most of the professing church today imitate? But what is good? The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. There's a discernible difference. There's a real change. And this is the news that Paul, or that Titus, is to preach. These are the things he is to be confident of. And so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. Because those who don't just simply prove they haven't really believed God. They're like those that Paul spoke of in 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. There's a lot who name the name of the Lord, but they don't abstain from wickedness. They're not engaging in good deeds. So in verse 9, now Paul turns from what Titus is to confidently declare and the truth he is to confidently declare, and he returns once again to the subject of false teaching and false teachers and the attitude and the actions that Titus, as well as those in the church, are to have toward these false teachers, false teachings, and those who have been corrupted by them. Because verse 9 begins with, but. There's a sharp contrast being drawn. A sharp contrast being drawn between what should be taught and lived with what should not be taught and lived. What should be taught and lived and what should be avoided. So he is to be careful, and he is to confidently speak these things with a purpose, but he is to shun foolish controversies. The word shun, present tense, and it's an imperative, which means it's a command. This is not an option. And he is to do this habitually, continuously, to shun these. It's what Paul told Timothy over in 2 Timothy 2:16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. He told him in 1 Timothy 6:20, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge. And as we've said, worldly and empty chatter is that which corrupts the Word of God. Opposing arguments are that which oppose the Word of God, contradict the Word of God. And these things are to be opposed. They are to be avoided. They are to be shunned. Here Titus is told to shun foolish controversies. Take no part in them. Avoid them. The word foolish controversies, moros is the word for foolish, where we get our word moron. It's moronic, silly, foolish disputes and debates. Again, it's what was going on in Ephesus that Paul told Timothy also to shun in 1 Timothy 6:4. Verse 3 and 4, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abuse of language, evil suspicion. That's why you avoid them. They're totally unprofitable. In other words, these foolish controversies, they arise out of... It's not a true search to understand. They're not born out of a true desire to understand, a sincere desire to know. But they just want to argue. They just want to dispute. I was getting phone calls from somebody. I guess he was probably Jehovah's Witness, Aryan of some sort. But every couple of weeks I was getting a phone call from this guy, and all he wanted to do was debate the Trinity. Why do you teach the Trinity? Why do you do this? And his first phone call, I tried to talk with him a little bit until I realized all he wanted to do was argue. He's not interested in the truth. And so the past couple of times he called, I just told him, I'm not going to bother talking with you. All you wanted, you're not interested in the truth. You just want to argue. And he said, go argue with somebody else, because I'm not going to argue with you. I mean, I'm not a big fan of these debates between a Christian and an atheist, or a debate between a creationist and an evolutionist, because the evolutionist isn't interested in the truth. You're not going to convince him. He's not seeking for truth. They just want to argue. There's not a sincere desire for truth. So to avoid these things, shun them. And they're foolish because they have no instructional value. They just lead to what Paul described there in 1 Timothy 6:4. And not only that, they're inconsistent with a confident declaration and trust in faith and in the power and sufficiency of God. I don't have to enter into a debate with somebody to try to convince them that the Word is true. Now, if somebody's sincere and they want to know, I'll spend all day long or as much time as necessary to teach and lead them. But when all they want to do is argue, that's pointless. And to think that I can philosophize somebody or argue them into the kingdom of God is a denial of a confident trust and faith in the power of God to change the heart and the mind. Not only that, it lends the credibility to the one wanting to argue as if their argument has any validity. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:1-5, how he came in the manner in which he came to the Corinthians. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preachings were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, the faith rests in the fact that there has been a change. And that there is a God who changes hearts and minds. Paul warned the Colossians that not to be taken captive by empty philosophy. And so it's foolish because there's no instructional value. And it's inconsistent with a confident trust in the power of God's Word. As Paul said, it is the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, not a persuasive argument. It's foolish because, as 2 Timothy 2:16 told us, it just leads to further ungodliness. See, not only is the argument itself ungodly, but engaging in the argumentation just simply leads to further ungodliness because it facilitates the spread of it. They go astray from the faith. In other words, it has evil consequences. No good comes from such engaging in these controversies. The people are arguing because they don't believe the truth, and they refuse to yield their heart and their mind and their will to the truth. And so philosophy, debate, evidence will not bring somebody to a saving faith. Evidence might strengthen an existing faith, but when people say, I know the Bible is true because of this archaeological discovery, or because of this discovery. You know, there's all been this attempt at one time to try to find Noah's Ark, as though if we find Noah's Ark, then people will really believe the Bible's true. No, they won't. Jesus said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophet, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And they didn't. Jesus raised Lazarus, and they didn't believe him. They tried to kill him and Lazarus. So philosophy, debate, evidence cannot produce saving faith. And so it's foolish to engage in these sort of controversies. It is sinful. It is not intellectual. In fact, over in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul tells us in verse 4, there must be no filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person, covetous man who is an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Don't engage in it. And in verse 11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. So you're to expose and reprove, not debate, not argue. So this is the first error that Titus is to shun. Second is he is to shun genealogies. What's that? Well, this was so much within Jewish circles. It was Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that, or this rabbi is descended from this rabbi. And so it's essentially just speculation about somebody's origin, somebody's pedigree, as though that had some sort of spiritual significance, that because they were descended from some person, that made them more spiritual. Say, well, yeah, we don't have that today. Oh, yes, we do. And we have people today where it's assumed that somebody is more spiritual, more credible, actually more marketable, if they are a descendant or from a famous religious family. It's automatically assumed that they're Christian because they're a progeny of some famous preacher or celebrity Christian. This is why we want to get this famous guest speaker in, because he'll draw a crowd. It's not the Word of God that will draw them, but if we get this person in, that will draw them. There's something about them So they're assumed to be more effective because of who they are or who they're related to, instead of it's the Word of God that is effective. So Titus is to avoid, to shun this error, to put the confidence in God, not in man. He is to shun this genealogies as though somebody's lineage or makes them more spiritual, more impactful. The third error he is to avoid is strife. Again, just quarrels, dissensions, exactly what Paul said these things led to over in 2 Timothy, where he stated that, or rather 1 Timothy 6:4, where it just leads to quarrels. So avoid all that. And then he's to strife in disputes about the law. See, it's his strife, quarrels, disputes pertaining to the law. To avoid all that. This was going on in the early church over in Acts 15. Verse 1, Paul had these type of disputes. He said, "And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." And this was the Jerusalem council that said, "No, well, you're not going to require the Gentiles to have to be circumcised." And so this was something that the Judaizers were just fond of, these type of disputes. This is what Paul had to address to the church in Galatians, because they had these Judaizers coming in there essentially teaching the same thing. So Paul said, shun these. Shun these genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. Say, "Well, yeah, but that's not going on today." Oh, yes, it is. There's still strife and dissension concerning the role of the law in the life of a Christian today. You have many out there who want to say that the law of God is no longer for a Christian today. We're under the law of Christ. We're under the law of liberty. The law of God does no longer apply. The Mosaic law doesn't apply to a Christian today. The Ten Commandments are not for Christians. Well, that's nonsense. Because part of the new nature, part of regeneration, Jeremiah 31, is what? "I will write my law on their heart." And so that's part of the change. The law of God now becomes an internal principle, a dominating internal principle in the heart and mind of a believer. The law of God is written on our heart. You see, when Adam was first created, God's law was an internal principle, controlling, motivating everything he did. After the fall, that principle was gone. It was replaced by a different principle. It was replaced by principle of sin. It was replaced by a sin nature that was driven by different principles, by self and self-satisfaction. And so God took the law and made it an external that man could see and follow, but man doesn't have that ability. So in the new nature, regeneration, God again makes the law an internal principle. It's written on the heart. The law is not a way of salvation, but it's a way of life for the believer. It's the rule of life. And so disputing with someone who doesn't understand the nature of true conversion, because they've never felt it, they've never been like the psalmist who said, "I delight to do your will, your law is within my heart." They've never felt this desire and love for God's will. It's like 1 John in describing a true believer. States in chapter 5, verse 3 of 1 John, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. His commandments are not burdensome." Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, this is all part of a new nature. Romans 7:22, Paul said, I joyfully concur in the inner man in the law of God. Whereas the unbeliever, in Romans 8:7, there's the enmity there still. There's the enmity to the law of God. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. So yeah, there's still disputes about the law. What role does it play in the life of a Christian? Well, the role is that it's an internal principle. It's the dominant motivating force in our life. Which is why Paul said, why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? See, I want to obey the law, but I'm not doing it because there's other principle, this sin principle that's in me. That's why he says, wretched man that I am. But that's sanctification. That sin principle becomes, that's the transformation. It becomes less and less, the sin principle. And the law of God becomes more dominant. So why is he to shun? He's to shun foolish controversies, genealogies, strife and disputes about the law. For, there's the reason, the purpose, for they are unprofitable and worthless. They're fruitless. And this is the exact opposite of what confident proclamation of the word and engaging in good deeds is. Verse 8, these things are good and profitable for men. All this other stuff is completely unprofitable. Of no use in the life of a Christian. In verse 10, Titus is told to reject. He's told to shun these things. Now he's these controversies, all this external, now he's told to reject a factious man. A factious person after a first and second warning. And again, perfect tense, or rather present tense, something that is to be habitually done, and it's an imperative, a command. And that word reject, is you're not to associate with. You're to remove them from the fellowship. So Paul told the Romans, the conclusion of his letter to the Romans, Romans 16, verse 17, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turn away from them. Somebody's teaching you something contrary to biblical truth, turn away from them. Don't associate with them. Remove them from the fellowship. What is a factious person? Well, that word factious, it only appears here in the New Testament. But it's essentially, it's a person who chooses to follow, chooses to promote, and chooses to endorse the false teaching and practices of the false teachers, these Judaizers, those who are wanting to turn people away from the truth, away from Paul. And these are the factious. And so they follow these teachings and these teachers rather than the truth. Rather than apostolic teaching, rather than sound doctrine. And so they're to be rejected after a first and second warning. The word warning means admonition, exhortation. It involves both teaching and warning. It says, up in Titus 2:15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So when someone has adopted and is following, has chosen to follow the false teachings rather than the true, they're to be warned once, twice, after that, rejected. It's essentially what Paul said over in 2 Timothy 2:25-26. Begin 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So here it's this pastoral attempt to try to reclaim somebody from error and from false teaching. See, to do this, you have to have confidence in the truth, don't you? You have to be able to go to somebody and say, what you believe is not what the Bible teaches. Well, yeah, but the Bible can mean many things to many people, can it? No, it means one thing. It has one meaning in its context. There are not multiple meanings to a passage. This is why Bible studies where people sit around and say, well, what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? That's just pooled ignorance. The Bible only has one meaning in its context. It was written to a people under specific context, and that's the meaning it has. One meaning, many applications. And so you go to them and try to reclaim them with the true meaning, show them where they're wrong. But when they refuse this, after a first and second attempt, they're to be rejected. Don't partner with them. You don't try to make some sort of ecumenical alliance. You don't associate with. You don't like I've seen so many people, preachers, on TBN, raising funds for TBN. What is somebody who's passing themselves off as a solid biblical teacher doing on TBN, raising funds for these false people? You know, reject. You know, warn them, not raise funds for them. You don't lend them credibility, which they don't have. So this is, they're to be rejected after the first and second warning. Not to blur the line between the true and the false. Then verse 11 gives the grounds for rejecting. Knowing that such a man is perverted, sinning, being self-condemned. Knowing that. How do you know it? This is knowledge gained by their response, by these people's response to the truth. You've confronted them with the truth. You've gone to them to warn them, to teach them, to show them the error of their way. Once, twice, it's been rejected. And so you know by their response to truth, by their response when their error is corrected, when their views are examined in light of Scripture to see if it holds up. See, it's one thing to go to the Bible to find evidence for your opinions. It's another thing to go to the Bible to see if those opinions are defensible. Most people go to the Bible to find evidence for their own opinion, not to see if those opinions are biblical and can be supported from Scripture. And so the proper response from someone who is a true believer would be, I never knew that. Why hasn't anybody told me this before? I've never been taught this before. Please show me, teach me more. I want to be right. I want to be correct. I don't want to be in error. Show me where this is gone. And so they're like a good Berean, and they go to the Word to see if these things are so, and they dig in and they study. Or they cling to their error. The Thessalonians, again, over in 1 Thessalonians, when they were confronted with the truth, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It's transformative. And they accepted it for what it was, the Word of God, not just somebody else's opinion. The authoritative, sufficient Word of God And how did they know that they accepted this? Well, verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus." They became imitators of those who followed the truth, not those who follow error. So this is how they know, knowing that such a person, that is a person who would cling to error and reject correction, knowing that such a person is perverted. Now, this word is perverted, the tense, it's perfect tense, meaning it's an action that occurred in the past, and the results of that continue to the present. They were perverted in the past, and they continue to be perverted. They have been perverted or corrupted. And the word, besides being perfect tense, it can either be passive voice or middle voice. It may be either one. If it's passive voice, it would be that these people had been corrupted, perverted in the past by somebody else. If it's middle voice, it's they corrupted themselves. Either way, they're corrupted. And typically it goes hand in hand. Often it's both, because people believed it because they wanted to believe it. So they might have accepted the false teaching in the past and been corrupted by it only because they wanted to. So they've been corrupted in the past, and they continue to be corrupted and hold to it. This was something Peter warned. He warned those that he was writing to when he's warning them about false teachers in 2 Peter 3:17. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness." See, you know by their response to truth that they've been corrupted. They were corrupted in the past, and they continue to be corrupted. In other words, they continue to hold and insist to hold on to the error rather than submit their heart and mind to the truth. And it's because they just don't want to believe. It says the psalmist said over in Psalm 52:3, "You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right." Because to change their sentiments, to change their views, to bring their heart, their mind, their will, their life into conformity to the truth would require a change. It would require a sacrifice that they are not willing to make. And so they cling to the error. And so the result is they're sinning. Such a man is perverted and is sinning. This is present tense. Habitually, continuously, willfully. So because they were corrupted in the past and continue to be corrupted and hold to that corruption, they're sinning. Willfully, habitually, persisting in false beliefs and practices. Now, the author of Hebrews tells us something about those who continue to sin willfully after coming to the knowledge of the truth. In Hebrews 10:26, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Boy, that's pretty serious. If they continue to habitually sin after coming to the knowledge of the truth, John tells us over in 1 John, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him." What's that? That's a new nature. That's a nature that's born from above. and he cannot sin, that is, habitually, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness, doing what is right in the sight of God, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this is what they are. They're sinning against known truth, willfully, habitually. They persist in their false beliefs and practices. Today we are inundated, absolutely inundated, with false views, false teachings. We are inundated with Facebook and YouTube preachers who are propagating all sorts of falsehood, false views of God, false views of man, false views of sin, false views of worship, false views of salvation. We are inundated with false practices within the church. But yet so many just cling to this because it's become so entrenched. It's like we read in Hosea, their sin will not allow them to return to their God. They're entrenched in it. And so they resist, they reject, and they resent having that false thinking, false understanding, wrong practices. They resent having it exposed and corrected with God's Word. And they won't conform their life to the Word, but want to conform the Word to their life. And as a result, Paul says, being self-condemned. This is their habitual state. Remember what John said, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious? How are they obvious? Based on their response to truth. How people respond to truth is one of the greatest indicators of whether they are truly saved or not. Do they cling to their error? Or are they a good Berean? And do they submit their heart and mind? Do they choose error over the truth instead of what Paul said in Romans 12:9, cling to what is good, abhor what is evil? Or what the psalmist says in Psalm 119, and this is the heart of a true Christian, Psalm 119, verse 128, therefore I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. There's no exception. I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything. I hate every false way. That is the heart of the believer. And when a false way, when we've been in a false way or a wrong way of thinking or a wrong belief, because out of ignorance we've never been taught it, when it might throw us for a loop at first, but we go to the Word, we see if these things are so, and then conform the heart and mind to those truths. Whereas the false Christian, after a first and second warning, first and second attempt, they continue to cling to that error. And this provides the ground for their own condemnation because they can't plead ignorance of the truth. If we willingly continue sinning after coming to the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So they can't plead ignorance. They can't justify themselves because the majority are doing the same thing, and I just believed what everybody else believed. It's because they're sinning willfully and consciously against known truth. And so, see, this is the condition of today. The true Christian, as we said, a true Christian will sin against their will. Why am I doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do? A true Christian may sin against their will, whereas the false Christian sins with the full consent of their will. This is what the unbeliever does. It's with the they willingly sin against known truth. And this is today. You know, this is our society. This is our culture. The society we live in, the culture we live in, the degeneracy that we see out there, not just in the culture, but the decay of the church and the practice and teaching of the church, it's a result of a rejection of God's will. It's not from ignorance of the truth. It's a rejection of known truth. And so they're self-condemned. And they're self-deceived. They're like those to whom Jeremiah spoke, the remnant that was left in Israel even after the Babylonians had decimated. And Jeremiah comes and tells them the truth. Jeremiah 44:16, "As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you, but rather we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths." That is the attitude today. And this is when a people is given over to a reprobate mind. And so, Titus is to shun, he is to reject. And then there's personal instructions, verses 12 through 15 that conclude the letter. Paul tells Titus when, that is, he hasn't done it yet, but he's going to, when I send Artemis or Tychicus, this is the only place Artemis is mentioned in the New Testament, Tychicus is mentioned in Colossians, he's mentioned in Philippians, and he's always identified as a faithful servant of the Lord. And so knows Paul does not leave the church in Crete leaderless. He's going to send some other faithful servant, Artemis or Tychicus, to you. When he sends them, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis. And that word, make every effort, again, it's an imperative, means to make haste, don't waste time. Listen, Titus, there's too much to do. The work is great, the time is short. We need to be about proclaiming this truth. Make every effort, make haste to come to me at Nicopolis. We need to redeem the time, for the days are evil. And the reason he's to come to Nicopolis is because that's where Paul decided to spend the winter. People didn't travel much in the wintertime. Travel was much too difficult, especially travel by sea. It was not only difficult, it was dangerous. And so Nicopolis was on the west coast of Greece, about 200 miles northwest of Athens. And it was probably on the more western regions of where Paul had done his evangelization. Because Paul, remember, he did not want to build on another man's labor. He was always seeking new territory in which to take the gospel. And so Nicopolis was a strategic place from which the gospel could continue to be spread westward, as well as a jumping off point for where Paul probably eventually went to Spain and to spread the gospel westward. Then he's told in verse 13 to diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. These two are probably who Paul sent to Titus on Crete to bring the letter to them, to Titus. And so Titus is to diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos. This is probably Apollos, the same one mentioned in Acts, who powerfully refuted the Jews, who was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. But Titus is to help them on their way so that nothing is lacking for them. So he's to diligently help them. What does this mean? Well, again, it's the same principle that's over in 3 John 5 through 8. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers and they bear witness to your love before the church, and you will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles, they accepted nothing from pagans. Isn't it so sad to see the church today going to the pagan world to try to raise funds? They went to the sake, accepting nothing from the pagans. Therefore, we ought to support such men that we may be fellow workers with the truth. See, these were itinerant preachers, men who would travel about from place, taking, going out for the sake of the name. And it was the responsibility of the church in which they were ministering to provide their needs until they got to their destination. It was to meet their needs, to send them out. And this is what Titus is instructed to do for Zenos and Apollos, so that nothing is lacking for them. They're to have a sufficiency to meet their needs. And then in verse 14, in his closing statements, Paul repeats one of the main themes of the letter. Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Why do they need to learn this? And again, let our people learn. Who's our people? Well, these are those who are loyal to the apostolic teaching. Those who are not factious. Those who are loyal to true doctrine. See, this is going to require Titus to make a distinction here between who is and who is not loyal. Who is and who is not our people. And how is he going to make this distinction? Well, based on how they responded to the correction that they received. And so, here's the way our people learn. Present tense. They're to habitually, continually to learn. They're to learn by doing, to engage in good deeds, good works. Like what? Like helping Zenos and Apollos on their way. Like spreading the gospel. And they learn by doing. Again, this is an experiential faith. This is putting legs on their faith. Being a doer of the word and not just a hearer. And they are to meet pressing needs. That is real, urgent needs. Notice over in Acts chapter 20, Paul, in speaking to the Ephesians, which again was predominantly a Gentile church, stated in Acts chapter 20, verse 34, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" So what Paul said, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you may help, must help the weak." So in other words, Paul engaged in what is often known as a tent-making ministry at times. Why did he do this? Well, he did it as an example. He did it as an example to a Gentile church. Why? Because the Gentile churches had no culture of benevolence, no culture. These were pagan, they were idol worshippers. It was kind of like in Hinduism today, in the caste system, where you don't help somebody that's in a lower caste than you because you're going to mess up their karma. And so there's not this culture of benevolence like there was in Judaism, where they were to help the widow, the orphan, the stranger, and where there was a culture of supporting the priesthood, bringing the whole tithe into the storehouse, because in the pagan culture, the priests were supported by tax revenue. They were state-run. And so Paul says, our people need to learn to engage in this, because they don't have a culture in it. So they have to learn to do it. Why? So they're not unfruitful. It's essentially what Peter said over in 2 Peter 1:8. He lists 8 Christian virtues, states, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he warns in verse 9, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. What did Jesus say happened to the unfruitful branch? Cut off and thrown into the fire. So they need to learn to engage in these, that they might not be unfruitful, that they might become participants with them in the spread of the gospel, and to meet the real needs of fellow Christians and Christian workers. And then there's an exchange of greetings in verse 15. All who are with me greet you. And that you, there's second person singular, you, Titus. All those who are with Paul, probably Luke, other fellow workers. And then he says, greet those who love us in the faith. There's a distinction being made here now. This requires Titus to make a distinction. Greet those who love us in the faith. See, Titus has to make a distinction based on how these people stand in regard to Paul, how they stand in regard to the truth. And those are the ones he is to greet. Means not to greet the others? No. Well, why not? Well, 2 John 10:11, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deed. You are not to affirm the false along with the true. You are not to give someone who is out of the faith, who is not following sound doctrine, who has rejected sound doctrine, who clings to error, you are not to greet them in the same way that you would greet a believer. You're not to affirm the false along with the true. As Paul said in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but expose them. You don't have anything to do with them. You don't greet them. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul told the Thessalonians, 3:6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to tradition you've received from us. Now, to greet them, you greet those who love us in the faith. Otherwise, it's to partner with evil. You know, a lot of people out there, they want the name of Christian, but they don't want the life of a Christian. They're like Balaam in Numbers 23:10, who asked to die the death of the godly. He wanted to die the death of the godly, but he didn't want to live the life of the godly. So there's a distinction. And then it concludes, Paul concludes his letter as he began it. Grace be with you all. And it says he began it in verse 4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father, Christ Jesus. He begins it with God's, and he ends it with God's grace. Because only God's grace produces true change, right? Only God's grace can allow someone to be something other than what they once were, to change them. Only God's grace allows them to be a fruitful Christian. Only God's grace allows them to be all that sound doctrine teaches them to be. So Paul concludes, grace be with you all. And again, that's second person plural. The greeting is to the entire church. because it's read to them. So while the church letter was written to Titus, it was for the church. So the church not only knows what is expected of Titus, but what is expected of them as well. And so we have here in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we have a model, we have a pattern to follow for the church. We have a model and a pattern to follow in terms of what it is to be the church, to be a Christian. And we reject and deviate from this to our peril. And we see the results of that today. So Paul said in Galatians, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he reaps. Those who sow to the flesh from the flesh reap corruption. Those who sow to the Spirit reap eternal life." And so much of professing Christendom today has been sowing to the flesh. It's not what we want. We want to sow to the Spirit, to the new nature. We want to be a church, and we want to be Christians. And by God's grace, grace be with us all. And it is only by that grace that we can be that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.